Please turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, you'll find that on page 980. We're pausing our series on the life of the Apostle John. Since I've been away at Synod this week, I'm dusting off a sermon that I haven't preached here before. And we'll get back to the Apostle John next week. But we're going to be looking at these first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. And before I read, I should note briefly that there is some debate about how to translate verse 5 here. If you have the ESV or if you have one of the Bibles provided, you'll see that it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then there's a footnote that says, "or which was also in Christ Jesus." And if you have another version, most other versions give that footnote option, "which was also in Christ Jesus." And I think that it's a more straightforward reading, grammatically, to put it that way. And I think Paul is setting up Christ as our example of this attitude of selflessness. So when I get to that point, I'm going to be reading the footnote option. If that seems, didn't want that to seem odd as I read here. But also, as I read, notice that Paul is calling for peace and unity at the beginning of this chapter. And then listen to where that peace and unity in the church comes from, according to God's word. Here in this passage, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, this is the word of God. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Conflicts in our society seem to be intensifying. And the more that those rifts, some of which have been there for many years, the more they seem to grow and seem to be handled more intensely, the more intensely solutions are offered. Answers are given for what the real source of the problem is. Maybe if we were all better educated, then we wouldn't have so much hatefulness in our society. Maybe we would have less violence in our nation if our citizens were better armed and responsible citizens were better armed. And maybe that would deter more violence. Maybe if people just knew each other better, maybe if we lived really, truly in community with each other and knew each other better, then there wouldn't be so many times when we hurt each other. Maybe if we didn't have social media or smartphones messing with our brains all the time, then we'd get along better than we are. And some of these ideas have more merit than others. But with all this talk going on right now about this conflict in our society and tension and what's really causing it, how much real peace and unity have we accomplished? And as Christians, as we look at rifts in the church on so many different fronts, and we look at ourselves and we wonder, shouldn't we be better than this? Are we really just like the rest of the world right now? Is there really any peace with each other to be had by being in Christ? And we can be tempted as we wonder if Christ truly gives us unity, we can be tempted to turn to the world's solutions for peace. And to try to just institute policies or choices in our lives that bring greater peace in our lives that are just pragmatic solutions. But in our passage this morning, Paul explains the source of true Christian unity. He tells us here the mindset and the way of thinking that Christians must have if we want to remain unified. And contrary to the self-focused message of the world around us, Paul says here that the only way that Christians will remain unified is by being selfless. And like all of our doctrines, this is not just some isolated, pragmatic piece of advice that you should be an unselfish person. This selflessness that Paul talks about here is rooted in Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, showing Christ-like selflessness as those who have been shown that selfless love by Christ himself. It's only in Christ that all of this makes sense. It's only in Christ that selflessness makes sense. And so, brothers and sisters, Paul and God's word this morning calls you to think selflessly, just as Christ did for you. To structure your life for the good of others, because that is what Christ did for you. Think selflessly, just as Christ did for you. But what does that look like to be selfless? What does it look like to be like Christ here, as Paul lays out for us? Well, Paul starts off telling the Philippians and telling us that being selfless means that you have to give up what you want. First of all, it's not particularly complicated. Give up what you want. To really understand this passage, you have to know a little bit about the structure, the grammatical structure of what Paul is saying here. Paul loves long sentences. And it's always a challenge when we're translating into English to make it make sense to us, because he often starts off with some kind of a main statement, and then he just attaches all of these phrases to it that all go back to that original phrase, and they all explain it, but we tend in our translations to break those up, which does, I think it helps with our understanding of it, but it's also helpful to know that all these things connect. And in this passage, in verse 2, he tells them the command is to be of the same mind. That to be of the same mind is the primary command here, there in verse 2. To be of the same mind. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. And then everything after that, through verse 4, is one long sentence with these participles attached to that original command that explains what it looks like to be of one mind. So it says, be of one mind, and then everything that comes after that, through verses 2, 3, and 4, is explaining what it means to be of one mind. So Paul is saying, be of one mind by doing this and not doing that, by doing this and by doing that. And one of the ways that we're to have the same mindset as Christians is to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Think for a moment about what he means by those terms, selfish ambition and conceit. The selfish ambition is also translated rivalry sometimes, and it's, he's saying here that we're not to treat each other in the Christian life, we're not to treat each other as competitors, constantly trying to outdo each other. Not trying to put others down to advance ourselves. Not trying to always be the best by comparison to the people around you. Always trying to win. And in that word conceit in the ESV is traditionally was translated vain glory or empty glory. And Paul's talking about glory that you try to get for yourself that's not true deserved glory, not true praise that's deserved when you've done something praiseworthy. It's trying to get glory for yourself that you don't truly deserve. It's puffing yourself up. It's glory that you give to yourself, that you praise yourself and give yourself empty glory. And so when you put these ideas together, this selfish ambition and this conceit, they both involve promoting yourself. They both involve focusing on yourself and what you want. But Paul is telling them here not to be competitive or conceited in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. He tells them to not be focused on advancing themselves at the cost of others. And he articulates that even more then in verse 4, where he says not to look to your own interests. And he says, the ESV here in most translations says look not only to your own interests, but the word only there isn't in the original text. It says, look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so, since it says also to the interest of others, it is implying that you will look to your own interests. It's assuming that you don't need to be told to make sure that you eat food and get some sleep and take care of yourself so that you can keep going in this life. It's sort of assuming you're going to look to your own interests. But there's a pretty strong emphasis here of saying, don't look to your own interests. Also look to the interests of others. We need to give up, consciously give up our preferences and desires, and to consciously look to the interests of others. So Paul here is encouraging us to give up what we want. And then he drives this point home by giving us the example of Christ. He points to Christ and what he gave up to save us. Look at verse 6 there. It talks about God, about Jesus being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We can't imagine what it's like to be God. We can't comprehend the fullness of God's nature. He's given us an understanding of who he is, and we can know him, but we can't wrap our minds around who he is fully, let alone imagine what it's like to be God. But think for a moment about what it means that Christ was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Think about the glimpses of that heavenly glory that we're given in God's Word. In Revelation chapter 4, John sees a vision of God on his throne and his throne room, and he describes it there and says, day and night, he talks about these four living creatures there. He says, day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And then a few verses later, the elders that are there in God's throne room cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. If you could picture that scene, if you could picture that glory, that's the glory that Jesus had, that the Son had before he came to earth. And then consider giving that up. Equality with God is the ultimate glory, ultimate joy, ultimate power. And Jesus gave it up for us. He gave up what he wanted, in a sense. From a selfish standpoint, it would have been far better for him to remain in glory, not to give that up, but he gave that up for you and me. And in the Gospels, we're given another vivid picture of Jesus giving up what he wanted for us. And we've just been looking at that recently in Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus pouring his heart out to the Father, saying, Lord, if there is any other way, let's do that. Jesus, who prayed three times because what he truly wanted, from one perspective, what he wanted was not to suffer that way. But he put our interests before his own. Think of what he gave up for you and me. And as you think about what Christ gave up for you, then think about how you react when you have to give up something for someone else. Those sacrifices come in so many different forms in our lives. They may be tiny, small sacrifices. They may be great, great life-changing sacrifices, but you are called day in and day out to sacrifice for others. And how do you react when those requests come to you? How do you feel when somebody calls you and wants to chat when you'd rather be doing something else? It can be such a small thing. Do you give that time to your friend that you had planned for something else, or do you find a way to get out of it? Or even if you do go ahead and take the time to chat and to talk over whatever this person wants to talk about, do you resent that? Do you let that grow into bitterness against this person? Or are you willingly sacrificing that time, sacrificing what you wanted for those minutes? Or think about how you approach your finances. What tops the list as most important in your life? As we're seeing here, we do need to care for ourselves, to look also to the interests of others. I mean, you do take care of covering your own needs and providing for your family if you're in that position. But when you have more than that, or you're called called to give sacrificially, to give up something that you wanted, and you maybe you have a little extra, do you always go to spending it on yourself? Do you always immediately think of how you could enjoy it and spend it on what you want? And how do you feel when those opportunities are taken away because a need comes up? And you need to give those things you had wanted up to provide for someone in need. Does that make or break your day? Do dashed hopes of what you were going to spend your money on or what you were going to spend your time on make you unhappy and make you frustrated because you didn't get what you want? Or do you understand the heart of Christ who gave up what he wanted out of putting others' interests before his own? If you have been forgiven through Christ, he has given up so much for you. Christ gave up greater glory than we can imagine for us, greater than anything we will ever give up in this life. And we are called to give up far less day to day for the people around us. So if you're giving up what you want, then the question is, whose interests are you looking out for? And that brings us to our second point that Paul brings out here. Secondly, work for what others want. So give up what you want to work for what others want. Look back at verse 3 here. He says that we are to count others more significant than ourselves. More significant. This is a term that Paul uses several times in Philippians. He uses it for more significant. He uses it in chapter 3, verse 8. When he talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. And what he's saying there, when he says to think of others as surpassing yourself, he's saying think of others as more significant and more important than yourself. In order of importance, we talk about looking out for number one, and Paul is saying you shouldn't be number one in your own life. You should have others placed before you in your sense of priorities in your life. And it's a contrast here. We've been looking before at the conceit and the rivalry, and really this is a contrast to that. Instead of conceit and rivalry and selfish ambition, we are to think of others as more significant, that others matter more than us, that we are not the greatest thing since sliced bread, that other people are important and other people's needs are important. And he says that he drives that home in verse 4, to look also to the interests of others. And that, again, in the translation, it's turned into a command to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. But the verb there has an ongoing sense. This is supposed to be a perpetual lifestyle of looking out for others. It's not a command you fulfill once. It's not a command you fulfill once a week or whenever it comes up. The way that this is phrased, it communicates that this is a lifestyle. Day in and day out, our outlook on life is to be looking for the sake of others and what they need, and not looking to our own interests first and foremost. One of the examples that we get of this in Jesus' life is at the time when he fed the 5,000. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus had been in a particularly heavy time of ministry, a busy time of ministry, so busy that Mark tells us that they didn't even have time to eat. And so Jesus tells his disciples, we need to get away. He says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. But if you know this story, you know that Jesus and his disciples get into a boat to cross the lake, to cross the Sea of Galilee to the other side, to get away. And the people see where they're headed and race on foot around the side of the sea, and they're there when they get there. And maybe you've been in that kind of a situation. You try to do your best to get a chance for a little bit of R&R, to get some rest, and something comes up. But remember what Jesus did in that moment. When he saw that crowd, it said that he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. When you're that tired, maybe when you're finally getting a chance at the end of a long day, a long week, you finally get the chance to put your feet up It's easy to not notice when other people need help. But Christ noticed that they needed help. He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. That's what he calls us to do here. It's an awareness of what others need, and then acting on that, being willing to sacrifice even when you were finally ready for a little rest. That's what it means to look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And of course, the ultimate example of Christ looking out for others' interests was the cross itself. And that's what Paul emphasizes here in Philippians 2. In verse 8, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And notice here that it's that Christ humbled himself. It's not Christ was humbled to the point of death on the cross. He chose to humble himself. That when he was arrested, when he was tried, when he was beaten, and when he was crucified, he chose that path willingly for the sake of others. And it's not even just that he chose to die, it's that he chose to die even death on a cross. And you notice the way Paul words that, he's emphasizing what a horrific death this was. It wasn't just that he died a quick death, it was that he died the kind of death from which we get the word excruciating. Excruciating from the cross. True excruciating suffering that Christ experienced for us. And he chose that because he was putting our interests before his own. In John 10:17, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." We've noted this recently in the series on the Apostle John, but Jesus didn't have to come save us. He could have left us in our sin, and it would have been just for us to be punished for our sin, but he loved us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loved us, and came, and Jesus came, the Son came and suffered for us. And as his followers, then we are called to have that same mindset. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, as he says in verse 5. So how do you do that? How do you look out for the interests of others? Well, practically speaking, as I was saying about Jesus being aware of people's needs and seeing their needs, you have to know what others need to be able to work for what they need. You have to know what other people's interests and needs are if you're going to be able to look out for those interests. And so the first step to being oriented towards others is to pay attention to others. This means if you're married, you need to listen to your spouse. If you have children, you need to listen to your children. If you have coworkers, you need to listen to your coworkers. You need to pay attention to the person sitting next to you in the pew. You need to pay attention to the people living next door to you, living in your community who may be suffering. Ask about the people around you. Ask. We have a chance, many of us will be sitting at lunch today, get to know the people you're with better. Ask them about their lives. Ask, get to know the needs that are in their lives. Because that's really the beginning of Christ-like selflessness, is paying attention. And then once you know what others need, how do you use that information? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to work, to suffer, to have discomfort in your life? To meet the needs of others, to look out for the interests of others. Maybe you know someone who is lonely right now. And maybe you don't particularly share any hobbies or interests with that person. Can you sacrifice your own comfort and do something that that person enjoys with them to help them with that in this time of loneliness? Can you sacrifice in that way? Each phase of life brings its own struggles, and part of looking to others' interests is being aware that your needs and your interests and what you think would help you is not necessarily what would help others. We need to be paying attention to people in their different phases of life. For the elderly, maybe they need help around the house or help with in the garden. Maybe and particularly in older years, maybe they need company. For those in the working world who are busy with things all the time, maybe they need help in getting time to rest and relax. And to recuperate. Young families may need help with childcare or help with household tasks. Young adults may need someone to talk to. someone to listen about times of transition, questions about difficult things in life, maybe things that are hard to talk to their parents about. Take time to find out what's going on in each other's lives, and don't just assume that you know what another person needs, and then see if you can help bear those burdens. And friends, when you think about this working out, if we do this, if we're faithful to the Lord in this respect, it is such a beautiful source of unity in the church. Consider the fact that if you look out for yourself, I think I've maybe said this recently, if you look out for yourself, you're the only one looking out for yourself. But if we as a community are all looking out for each other, you can rest in the fact that this whole community of people are looking out for you and will care for you. And that gives you the freedom then to sacrifice for yourself to help others, because others will be looking out for you. And there's this mutual self-sacrifice and mutual burden-bearing and caring that is part of the fabric of the body of Christ. When we look out for each other, we have brothers and sisters who care for each other. Now, we have to be ready to give without expecting in return. We have to be ready, and we will be called often to sacrifice without the person reciprocating, without people looking out for us, suffering that loneliness that Christ suffered. We're never going to do this perfectly, but when we all have this selfless mindset, that's what promotes this unity and love within the church that Paul is talking about here. Now, this sounds hard. Constantly, daily, hourly, by the minute, sacrificing for others is a difficult calling. But we are not called to suffer and sacrifice in that way forever. Because Paul goes on to give us the hope of reward in this passage. That brings us to the third point. Give up what you want and work for what others want. Thirdly, because that is what God wants. Because that is what God wants. When Paul sets up Christ here as our example to follow, notice what he says in verses 9 through 11. He tells us about Christ's reward. He tells us what Christ has been given because of this sacrifice that he made. There's a therefore in verse 9. Keep your eye out for therefore as you read in the Word of God. Watch always for the connection. Okay, it says therefore. Well, how does what I'm about to read connect with what I just read? We've just been reading about Jesus giving up all of this glory, giving up all of this comfort of heaven and suffering for us. Therefore, because of that sacrifice, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. It's because of Christ's redemptive work, because of his self-sacrifice, that he has been made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, has always been king in the sense that God is king. We refer to this as his essential kingship. God as creator is king over all things. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is king over all things. But we're told here that the Son, in a particular special sense, Jesus as God and man, was made king in a special way. This is what we call his mediatorial kingship. It's a dearly beloved doctrine in our denomination, that Jesus has a special kingship as our mediator that he was given. This is why Jesus in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's not just talking about his kingship as God through all eternity. He's talking about something that happened in a point in time when he received more glory. And again, we can't wrap our minds around it in the sense that God had all glory but Jesus in a particular sense was given glory as the king over all things because he had sacrificed himself. Because God was pleased with the work of his Son to show the sacrificial love of God to his people. And in reward for that, he gave him this glory. He gave him this kingship. He's been given, as verse 9 tells us, he's been given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And once again, in the vision of Revelation, I think we saw already in Revelation chapter 4 that we have this glory of the throne room of God. God as creator, and the four living creatures praising Him. And I already talked about how Jesus gave up that glory. But then if you know the flow of that vision in Revelation 4 and 5, there's that glory of the Creator God first, and then the Lamb who was slain appears. And the Lamb who was slain, who is Jesus, appears in heaven. This is Jesus coming back to heaven after coming to the earth and being slain, being killed for us. He comes back to heaven, and listen to what happens. Everyone in the throne room then sings, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then later they say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Friends, this is the reception that Jesus received on the other side of his suffering. This is the reception he was looking forward to. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. As he knew that the Father was pleased with his sacrifice. That the Father loved selfless sacrifice. And he knew that the Father would receive him and give him great glory. It was precisely because Christ did not grasp at that comfort and glory, that glory then was given back to him in this great way. And so if we are called to imitate Christ's selflessness, this reward is part of that. It should be part of how we think about the sacrifices we're called to make. You have the assurance here that because you are in Christ, if you are willing to sacrifice in this life to look out for others, to not look to your own interests, that this is the kind of attitude that God wants from you, and that He will reward you one day. Again, not in some sense that we can earn heaven or anything like that, but Scripture consistently speaks in terms of reward for laying up treasures in heaven, knowing that when what you give up in this world, you will be repaid far better in the life to come. Scripture never expects us to give up everything with no hope of restoration. When we give up and sacrifice in this life, we are laying up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth. And Jesus told his disciples this, and when he talked to them about their leadership on this earth, in Mark 10:42-45, Jesus called to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." God delights to honor the humble, to honor the selfless and the servant. And God brings down the proud and the selfish. And so when you give up your own interests in this life, when you work hard for other people in need, you are doing that in the hope that God will restore and that God will reward. You know that this life of suffering and self-sacrifice is just a temporary calling. There is an end to it. And there will be a day when there will be no more sacrifice to be made, no more suffering to be experienced. Maybe you're growing weary from sacrifice in this life. Maybe you feel like you've been giving and giving and giving, and there's no return, it seems. And you can become discouraged in those times, but when you are, know that God knows what you are doing. As Jesus tells us, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He knows and He sees every secret act of kindness, every pain that you can't share, that you aren't trumpeting from the rooftops because you're helping others. He knows and He will reward. And if you're ever tempted to feel like you're the only one sacrificing, maybe in the church, maybe in your family, or in some other setting, if you feel like you're the only one who keeps sacrificing, remember Christ's loneliness as he sacrificed for you and me. Christ had no one at his side as he died for you and me. He was abandoned by even his closest friends, but he stayed the course and he kept his eyes on the promises of God, on that goal of setting our interests before his own and saving us from our sins, trusting that God would be faithful to reward him. Brothers and sisters, be willing to take that risk of sacrificing for others, because in Christ, it's not a risk. In Christ, and knowing that he's the first fruits and we're following in his footsteps, we've seen where he's gone. We know what the end of the path is for those who follow in his footsteps of self-sacrifice. And he has guaranteed that for us by his work on our behalf. The world around us is throwing all kinds of solutions around about how to bring peace and unity. And the reality, truthfully, there are some people outside of Christianity who have discovered that selflessness does promote unity within people on this earth. And they tell you not to be a selfish person. But without Christ, there is no hope in that. If someone just calls you to be selfless, to be unselfish your whole life, to always look out for the interests of others, but there's nothing beyond this life, there's no hope in that. There's no reason for you to do that. But that's not our selflessness as followers of Christ. We follow in the footsteps of the one who gave up his whole life, but has gone on to glory ahead of us. You have a Savior who gave up heaven for you, who went to that cross for you, who's given up so much more than you could ever give up in this life. So brothers and sisters, follow in those footsteps as those saved by his grace and by his mercy. Follow in those selfless footsteps, and that will promote the unity of the church. Brothers and sisters, think selflessly, just as Christ did for you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we look at Christ's sacrifice for us, and we think about what he gave up, what you gave up for us. And we are humbled. We think of the sacrifices we have to make in this life. Even the big sacrifices in life, and they can't compare to the price that Christ has already paid for us. Lord, help us to meditate on Christ, on who Christ is, on who you are, and what you have done for us. And then, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, transform us to be more like Christ, so that we will show this selfless love, because it does not come naturally to us as sinful people. We know we are helpless. We know we need so much the work of your Spirit to help us look out for the interests of others. So please, please help us. And please let this lead to a greater love and unity between us here locally as brothers and sisters and throughout your church across this world. We love you, Lord. We want to be more like Christ. Please work in us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.